I'd like you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We started a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1. We are still in chapter 1. The goal today is to look at verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I don't know the last time you studied the book of Philippians, but I'm telling you, I think we've got a really super fun several months in front of us as we go verse by verse through the book of Philippians. What an exciting book it is, and what a challenging book it is. I hope that you will enjoy the time in Philippians as much as I have been enjoying studying and preparing for it. We have some awesome sermons and lessons coming up for us as we continue to look at Philippians. Now, I've titled today's sermon, Discernibly Christian. Discernibly Christian. And I want us to think about that in two different ways as we go through our study today in these next couple of verses. Discernibly Christian. First of all, our lives, the decisions we make in our lives, should be noticeably and obviously Christian decisions. Okay? They should be discernibly Christian. And your life, my life, our lives, when viewed by the other people, when viewed by anyone outside of you, they should see you as a Christian. They should identify you right away. That person is clearly, is discernibly a Christian. That's what we're looking at today as we go into the next couple of verses. Remembering where we left off last week, you may remember we were in love. And so my question for you today as we get started is, are you in love? I know I'm in love. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, we covered that verse last week. I want to start us off with verse 8. Looking at your Bibles there, it says, "For God is my record," this is Paul speaking, "how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Now, love is an emotion. It's an emotion. We call it a feeling. Our emotions, we need to understand, do not come from our brain. Okay? Our brain is an organ. Our brain is part of our body. Our brain is flesh. Our emotions do not come from our flesh. They come from who you and I are. Who you are, we were talking about this briefly today in Sunday school, who you are will never, ever die. Now that's exciting. So many times we are fearful of death. Listen, I don't look forward to how I'm going to die. That doesn't excite me at all. I know Chris mentioned today in Sunday school, we pray that we all fall asleep and wake up in heaven, right? I know two people in my life that have gone to bed and woke up in heaven. They died in their sleep of who nobody knew what, the doctors didn't know what, and what a beautiful way to die. Listen, I'm not looking forward to how I'm going to die bodily, but understand who you are as a person never, ever dies. We live forever and ever and ever. We just get rid of the body. Amen? All right, we're getting somewhere. That being said, our innermost being is described often in the Bible or is identified often in the Bible as our bowels. Our bowels. That's who we are. And that is where love comes from. Now, describing that innermost being, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus says the following. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." That's your innermost being. He's obviously not saying, hey, take the part of you that has blood pumping through it, that pumper. He's not saying to love Jesus, to love God with all your pumper. He's talking about your innermost being, elsewhere in Scripture called your bowels. When you and I, when we long after the souls of men with the passion of Jesus Christ, remember what the passion of Jesus Christ was? The passion. His death on the cross. His death on the cross. When we love the souls of men with the passion of Christ, our lives, your life, my life, and the life of this local church, our lives and this local church will be the outlets of God's love. That's our calling. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be sharing God's love with those around us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. We've got a couple of verses that we're going to be looking at today from your word, God. I pray that your spirit would open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to your truth. I pray, God, that if there's something that is interfering in our thought life right now with our ability to focus and concentrate on you, that you would rid that from us right now, that we could focus completely on your word and worshiping you in the study of this few verses that we're looking at today. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we just talked about the fact that love is an emotion that comes from our innermost being, but we need to understand something else. Love is a verb. Love is a verb. It's an action that you and I can choose to do or not to do. So continuing in our text in verse 9, it says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgments." Now we're going to pick that verse apart here. So we're going to spend most of our time picking apart that little tiny verse right there. Understand something very clearly in this verse. We see that Paul prayed for the church. He was praying for the church there in Philippi. We pray for those that we love. It's very natural for us to pray for those that we love. However, do we understand that we're supposed to be also praying for our enemies? Now, I want us to stop for a moment, our enemies. The Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Other people are not, technically speaking, our enemies. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, our body that constantly wants to sin, and Satan. That's our true enemy. However, we often see other people as our enemies. People rise up against us and we call them our enemies. And so I want to talk about them for just a brief moment of time. We're supposed to love even our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Listen, our heart's desire should be that even our worst enemy should come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You know, I see some tragic events that happen. Somebody gets murdered, for instance. I don't know how you forgive somebody when they've murdered somebody you love. I don't understand that. But you know, you and I, our sin put Jesus Christ on the cross. We could say that we murdered him and God forgives us. And we are supposed to be like Christ. We are to love even our enemies. Love is the foremost of all the commandments, right? Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 40, Jesus saith unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." We read that earlier, but we continue verse 38. "This is the first and great commandment." Verse 39, "And the second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." All of God's word, all the law, all the prophets, all of it hangs on these two commandments: to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor. Now, if we had time, we could go in and learn how Scripture teaches about who our neighbor is. But very clearly, we understand that our neighbor is anybody we come in contact with. Are they standing next to you, sitting next to you? Did you bump into them in the line at the grocery store? That's your neighbor. That's your neighbor. And we are to love our neighbors beyond ourselves. Love is the foremost of commands. But understand this as well. Love is part of our testimony to the unsaved. It's part of our testimony to the unsaved. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." What's this? "If ye have love one to another." Let me ask you a question. Are you in love? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Look around. Everyone in this room that claims to be a Christian, that has asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior, these are our brothers and sisters. Do you love one another? Do you love being together with each other? Do you look forward to the time that we get to spend with each other? Hey, next Sunday after church, we get to spend some time together. Just another plug, moving on. Do you love each other? Because our love for each other is what tells the people outside of the church, what tells people outside of being saved people. It's what tells the unsaved world, those people are disciples of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of Christ? A follower of Jesus? Then we should have love one for another. Notice that love in our text is very highly connected with knowledge. Do you see that in verse 9? Love is connected with knowledge. Listen, where there is no expression of or an outpouring of love, where there's no expression or an outpouring of love, there's no learning. If there's no learning, that's a dead church, folks. In other words, if there's no love in this church, that's a dead church. Now, I don't believe we're a dead church. I believe there may have been a time when this church was dying. But I do not believe that that time is anymore. We are growing. We are growing in love for each other. And I believe we're growing in love for the people around us that need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, the rest of this community. Are we growing in that love? A place that has no love is a place that's either dead or dying. You and I, this church, should be characterized by our love. However, now that's the setup. Talking about love. However, here comes the rest of the sermon, folks. However, our love is to abound in knowledge and in all judgment. Do you see that there in verse 9? Our love is to abound in knowledge and in all judgment. You know, a few months back, I remember we were talking on Wednesday night about something. I don't even remember what we were talking about, but I remember B asked me a question. And the question was basically something like, well, how are we supposed to do that and love? How are we supposed to I think it was something about judging. How are we supposed to judge? Because we're supposed to judge, but how are we supposed to combine those two things? And that's what I want to talk about. Check this out. I love ice cream. Some of you may know, I don't talk about ice cream very much, but my favorite ice cream is mint chocolate chip ice cream. I love ice cream. I also love Reese's. I know you know that. I love ice cream and I love Reese's. Now, let's just say there was a dilemma where someone said, hey, listen, you can have one or the other. All right, now, that's going to be a struggle for me, especially if it's mint chocolate chip ice cream and a Reese cup. You could say if someone came up and said, hey, you can either have one or the other. You get to have the mint chocolate chip ice cream or you get to have the Reese cup. That's a dilemma. However, that's what you would call a positive dilemma. It's a positive dilemma because no matter what I choose, it's going to be good for me, right? That's a positive dilemma. Think about this. Scripture clearly teaches that we are to love. Yet does it not also teach us that we are to separate ourselves from those who lead a sinful life? How do I separate myself from those who lead a sinful life? It might be a brother or sister in Christ. How do I separate myself from someone that leads and lives a sinful life and still love them? Doesn't separating myself from them look like I don't love them? So we're in a positive dilemma. We're told to do these two things, and both of these things would be good and healthy for us as Christians to do, but how do we do them both? That's what Paul is talking about here in verse 9. Obedience to both commands is good for us, but how do we do both? The key is knowledge. The key is knowledge. So look back at verse 9, that your love may abound yet more in knowledge. 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 Knowledge is truth. Biblical love can only come from an understanding of truth. But what is truth? Proverbs 1:7 starts us off on that one. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord, that means to have a reverence for who God is. God is the God of gods. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is master commander. He is everything in charge. He is sovereign. There is no one over God. Everyone is under God. All of creation is under God. He created it. He holds it together. He's in charge. Now, that being said, when you understand that, you might want to, you know, maybe show some respect for him, right? It causes us to go, you know what? I'm not in charge. Maybe I better listen to him. Maybe I better pay more attention to him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that's what our verse told us, right? That Paul says, I want that your love would abound, would be bigger and grow stronger in knowledge and in all discernment. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. That's it. There's a lot of denominations that say it's Jesus Christ and then live really good. There's a lot of religions out there that say Jesus Christ and then do things to pay for your sins. I don't find that in Scripture. Jesus just said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's through Jesus and Jesus alone. All right, we're getting somewhere. I feel like we're starting to become Baptists in here. I hear some amens every once in a while. John chapter 17, verse 17. Says, sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctified means to set them aside. Jesus is talking to God and he says, listen, God, set these people aside in thy truth, to set them aside. In other words, we should be over here and we should be in God's truth so that the world looks at us, they go, hey, they're different. They're set apart. They're different. Do you look different from the rest of the world? Or do you do and act and say and all the other stuff, the same stuff that the world's doing? Jesus says here, sanctify them through thy truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. So here's what we need to see. Knowledge comes from truth. Duh, right? Knowledge comes from truth. And here we clearly see that both the living word, that's Jesus Christ, and the written word are truth. So you want to increase in knowledge? Then increase in truth. Be in the Word. Spend more time with Jesus. Spend more time with the written Word. And we increase in knowledge. And when we increase in that knowledge, our love abounds. But that's not the end of verse 9. With knowledge, with understanding of truth, we can both love and be separate. How do we do the both? Through knowledge, through an understanding of God's word, through an understanding of truth, we can both love and separate from those around us who are not living godly lives. Continue in verse 9. And this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment. Why? Why is it that he wants our love to abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment? Why? Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Judgment here in our text is speaking of discernment. Discernment, when you break it down to its very most basic understanding, its most basic definition, discernment is the ability to make good decisions. To make good judgments. Do I want the Reese's or do I want the mint chocolate chip ice cream? When I've got a situation where I've got two good choices, which one do I choose? What's the better choice? I don't know. Depends on the day of the week, whether I'm going mint chocolate chip ice cream or Reese's. Listen, we are to love others. Obviously, we are to love others. But we are to love with discernment. Does that make sense? So I'm driving down the road and I get off the expressway and almost every expressway ramp has somebody standing there with a sign that says, I want something for free. I love that person. But I'm to love that person with discernment. I don't know. They're standing there for 12 hours. Could they stand somewhere else for 12 hours and call it work? I don't know. I don't know their situation. But I know this. I'm supposed to love that person, but I'm supposed to love that person with discernment. So do I hand them money? Or do I hand money to the local food bank where that person can get food? Do I hand money to the local shelter where that person can get shelter, where I know what I'm giving is being used for something that is needed? How do I love that person? I'm to love that person with discernment. You may remember last week I stated this in our sermon. Last week I said biblical fellowship does not mean joining hand in hand for the sake of unity with Christians whose doctrine is not biblical. You remember me saying that? Let me say it again. Biblical fellowship, that was what last week's sermon was all about. Biblical fellowship does not mean joining hand in hand for the sake of unity with Christians whose doctrine is not biblical. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? So let me ask you this question. Let's put some biblical facts behind this point. Did Jesus agree to disagree with the religious leaders of his day so that there could be unity? Think about that. So often we have, maybe we have a spiritual argument with a brother or sister in Christ over some doctrine. And a lot of times I've heard Christians go, hey, let's just agree to disagree. In other words, let's stop arguing about it and let's just get along with each other and agree that we don't agree on this. Let's agree to disagree. Is that biblical? I ask you this question. Did Jesus agree to disagree with the religious leaders of his day? No, he certainly did not. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 to 13, we see that Jesus loved, yet though Jesus loved, did he not also cleanse the temple? Matthew 21, 12 to 13 says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers. He went in and flipped the tables, folks. He didn't go in there gently and say, hey, listen, I think it'd be better if you guys just left. He went in and turned the tables over. He flipped them over. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that he grabbed a whip and he started whipping people. Get out. God Almighty, Jesus, who loves, he went in and he cleansed the temple and the seats of them that sold doves, verse 13, and he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. He cleansed the temple. Jesus loves, but did he not also judge? Did he not also publicly oppose the religious leaders? John chapter 8, verse 44. Here's some words. Here's some words from God Almighty in flesh, Jesus Christ, who clearly loved everyone so much that he willingly paid the price for our sins on the cross. Jesus is love, but look, John 8, 44, this is what he said to the religious leaders, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Jesus loved with discernment. Matthew 23, 33, he says to the religious leaders, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Jesus loved, but he loved with discernment. Again, you and I are to love, yet we are to love with discernment. We are to love with good biblical judgment. Carrying on in this idea of good judgment, verse 10, you'll see there in verse 10 of our text, it says, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Listen, we're to take the truth, the Word of God, we're to take our understanding of God's Word, we're to take that knowledge of God's Word to discern not only what's right from wrong, we're to take God's Word and use it not only to discern what is right from what is wrong, but what is good from what is superior, even better. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved," speaking to Christians, "beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." A false prophet, that's somebody who's teaching false doctrine. They may look like they're a preacher. They may look like they know Jesus Christ. But what they're teaching is not from the Word of God. He says, listen, you need to judge whether what's being spoken is true. So often, we may turn on the TV or the radio and hear a radio or a TV preacher and think, well, they're a preacher and now I heard the Bible, so they must be speaking the truth. God's Word tells us to try the spirits, to test whether that is actually from the Word of God and is the truth of the Word of God, or if they're just taking the Word of God out of context. Even seemingly wise counsel, folks, is wrong if it does not line up with the rightly divided Word of God. And the Bible tells us we are to avoid those who promote false doctrines. We're to avoid them. 1 Timothy 6:20 says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." What was it Paul was saying was committed to Timothy's trust? It was the Word of God and the flock that Timothy was supposed to be preaching to. Paul says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, worthless talk and false teachings, and oppositions of science falsely so called." How often is something presented as the scientific truth and it's actually science fiction? That's what we're being taught in our public schools and our colleges. Science falsely so called. Evolution is not science. It's science fiction. I enjoy a good Star Trek movie or a good Star Wars movie. It's science fiction. It's false. It's a made-up story. I enjoy stories. But we'd better be able to discern whether it's truth or fiction. And much of what we're being taught may sound like wisdom, may sound like truth, but when compared to God's Word, it's a blatant false truth, false doctrine, or science, so-called. Our church constitution says this concerning the Bible. The Bible is the true center of Christian unity. Pause there for a moment. The Bible. If we're going to be unified, we're going to be unified over what the Bible actually says, not what my opinion is, not what some other pastor's opinion is, not what some other person's opinion. What does the Bible say? The Bible is the true center of Christian unity and the supreme standard by which all our conduct, all our convictions, and all our opinions shall be tried. Amen. Every decision you make should be completely controlled by an understanding of truth, God's Word. Not your opinion, not your feelings, not my opinion, not my feelings. God's Word. God's Word should be what unifies us. And it should be what controls our conduct, our convictions, our opinions. Now, if that's how we're living, there's going to be some results. What are the results of biblical discernment? Gives us two things here, that ye may be sincere and that ye may be without offense. Do you see that in our text? That ye may be sincere and that ye may be without offense. Let's look at this idea of being sincere. That ye may be sincere means to be in appearance what you are in reality, right? To be in appearance what you are in a reality. In other words, you should look like what you are. Are you a Christian? Then we should look like it. People should be able to look at us and go, that person is different than everyone else around. And it's not because you got something funny painted on your face and people are like, hey, dude, you forgot to do your hair today. That's not what God's talking about. We're supposed to be so Christ-like that when the world sees you and I, they go, I see Jesus. We are to be discernibly Christian. Are you a Christian? Then we have to live like it. We must live like it. Sincerity is the opposite of fire insurance Christianity. I've talked about fire insurance Christianity before, right? Without Jesus Christ, you will live forever and ever in hell. With Jesus Christ, not going to hell. Your sins have already been judged. Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins on the cross. You will never have to pay for them if you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. In other words, you have fire insurance. But maybe you've met these fire insurance Christians. They go, hey, I'm not going to hell, so I'm going to live however I want. I can do whatever I want, watch whatever I want, say whatever I want, act like whatever I want, respond to people in this world however I feel like it, do whatever feels good. It's all about me. And they live for themselves. Or maybe they live for themselves in certain situations and not others. Here's the point, though. A fire insurance Christian is more concerned with themselves than God's will, God's way, and God's word. I got my insurance. I'm not going to hell, and I can live however I want. Sincerity is the absolute opposite of fire insurance Christianity. Let me ask you a question again today. Are you living a fire insurance Christian life? Or are you living discernibly Christ-like? There's a good question there. But fire insurance Christianity is hypocrisy. Another result of having biblical discernment. One is that we would be sincere. And two is that we would be without offense. Do you see that in our text? That ye may be without offense means that our life, our lifestyle, right? The Bible calls that our conversation. Not just what we say, but the actions that we have, our conversation. Actions speak louder than words, though our words speak pretty loud as well, don't they? Our entire lifestyle, our conversation should be something that doesn't cause other people to stumble. What does that mean? What does that mean? Romans chapter 14, verse 13 says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. In other words, your life, my life as a Christian, should cause other Christians to grow in their faith, to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. If your life is not causing the Christians around you to grow in their faith, we are a stumbling block. Now look back over this past week. How you doing? How are we doing? Are we causing the Christians around us to grow in their faith in Jesus Christ? I hope we are. Listen, we are to be discernibly Christ-like. Verse 11 of our text says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. There are two righteousnesses that we see in the Bible. There's two different righteousnesses that are described in the Bible. First of all, there's the righteousness which is of the law. The righteousness which is of the law. In other words, here's the commandments. I'm going to follow those. The Bible calls that a self-righteousness. It's established by our own efforts. It's established by self-effort and pride. And here's what the Bible says about our own righteousnesses. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, all of us, saved and unsaved. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Two different righteousnesses in the Bible. One is a self-righteousness that comes by obedience to the law. Let me ask you a question. How many of the Ten Commandments have you already broken today? How many of the Ten Commandments did you break this week? How many of us can say that we are 100% perfect, righteous? It's a trick question. If you're a Christian, you can say that you are, because you have God's righteousness. Listen, there's a second righteousness that's described in the Bible. First one is self-righteousness. And the Bible says that our self-righteousness is as filthy rags. It's worthless. But there's a second righteousness described in the Bible. That's biblical righteousness. Biblical righteousness is of God, and it is reckoned to the believing sinner. You and I are sinners, but if we've given our lives to Jesus Christ, we are believing sinners. And as believers in Jesus Christ, it is reckoned to us a righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 through 6 says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt?" Let me explain that. Make sure we understand that. There's a question that's posed here at the end of verse 4. "Now to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt?" In other words, if you're working for your salvation, then God owes you a debt. Now seriously, can God owe you or me anything? What a ridiculous belief that is. Yet so many denominations are out there saying, hey, you can lose your salvation, so you got to work for it. It's Jesus plus work. Jesus plus being good. Jesus plus giving to the church. Jesus plus going to church. Jesus plus helping little old ladies across the street. You'll never find that in Scripture. And clearly, that was just refuted right there. Verse 5. See, it doesn't work that way. Verse 5. Biblical righteousness. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work." Imputeth means counted towards, reckoned for. Impute, reckon, account. Those are accounting terms. They're banking terms. In other words, it's put into your account by God. That's biblical righteousness. The righteousness that God provides is like clothing that God gives to you and I as sinners so that we are fit to be in the presence of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. You're familiar with Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've lost part of what made them created in the image of God. Their spirit has died because God said, "In the day that you eat of this fruit, thou shalt surely die." And they died spiritually. Their spirit died. And so God steps in and he provides a way. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Now, we've talked about this before. The Old Testament history, the things that actually happened, the Old Testament is history. Old Testament history paints New Testament pictures. What New Testament doctrine does this Old Testament history picture for us? Adam and Eve sinned, and so what does God do? He steps out of heaven, he slaughters an innocent animal, sheds the blood of a sacrificial animal, and he takes the skin and he clothes the sinner. Do you see the New Testament truth that that picture shows us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. If this isn't beautiful, then you don't have your eyes open. You've got to see this picture. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He's a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God took Jesus's righteousness and clothed us with it. He took our old clothes, our sin, and put it on Jesus, and Jesus paid the price for it on the cross. Somebody heard it. Amen. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. There's righteousness. Let's look at the word fruit. The word fruit in our text is used here of the Christian's attitude and our actions. Listen, a concern for every Christian should be that your life, a concern for every Christian should be that our lives present the fruit of Christianity. God has given to you and I the ministry of bearing fruit. We have been told throughout Scripture, go forth and multiply. Produce other Christians. Understand something. The glory of a vine, like a grapevine, the glory of a vine, the glory of a tree is its fruit. Think about that for a second. So often we glory in, look how nice my house is. Look what a great job I have. Look how I've climbed up that corporate ladder. Look at the nice car I have. Look at the fancy new phone I have. Look at all the time I get to spend on me, myself, and I. Look at me, look at me, look at what I have. So often, we are glorying in ourselves. A vine or a tree does not glory in itself. The glory of a tree, the glory of a vine, is the fruit that it produces. What fruit are you and I producing today? What fruit have we produced this past week? Listen, our text says the fruit of righteousness. What is the fruit of righteousness? It's a godly life. If Christ is in us, then we should look like Christ. Galatians 5:22-23. I bet you know this. But the fruit of the Spirit, is God in you? Then the fruit of the Spirit of God living in you should be coming out. It should be pouring forth. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. You know, when life gets hard and you just stay faithful, faith, meekness, temperance, against such, there is no law. There's nothing that can condemn you. Because you have Christ in you. Now, that's the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is a godly life. A godly life produces fruit, though. A godly life produces fruit. You know what the fruit of a godly life is? Other Christians. Other Christians. Romans chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you. I wanted to come to you, but I was let hitherto. He was prevented. He had to stay where he was. He says, I wanted to come unto you. Why? That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul wanted to reach people for Jesus Christ wherever he went. He wanted to produce fruit. Go forth and multiply. Let me close with this. We're done. Let me close. These fruits that we've just looked at, these fruits of righteousness that we are supposed to bear, to produce, are supposed to be unto the glory and praise of God. You see that in our text? It's not for us. The fruit we produce is to bring glory and honor to God. So, let's finish where we started today. Do you remember where we started? I asked you a question. Are you in love? Are you in love with God? Are you in love with God's Word? Are you in love with God's church? The fact that you and I claim to be in love, we ought then to be discernibly Christian. Let's pray.